Romans chapter 10 for this morning's study session. Paul is back onto a very popular topic with him, and that is salvation by faith in Jesus alone, not of the works of the law, but simply of grace. However, Paul is giving this to us through a Jewish lens. He is giving this to us in a framework that would contain Jewish ideas, because his purpose in these three chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, is of course to reach the unbelieving Jews with salvation through Christ. So chapter 10 ends up coming across as law and faith duking it out over laying claim to righteousness, right? We got started into that last week, but we didn't get very far, only four verses down. This week, we're going to get to hear arguments from both sides of righteousness. What the law has to say to us about righteousness, and what faith has to say to us about righteousness. And we get to hear all of that right here beginning in verse 5. Now, I have already prepared you for the complexity that takes place in Paul's writings between verses 5 through 8. And believe me, I have not undersold you on that a bit. It is extremely complex. And I was fully prepared last week to, just really dive into this, to hit every angle of it, to teach it to you as complex and as thorough as I could, and then kind of finish up by simplifying for you. But I have had some time this week to pray about this and to think about this, and I've decided that what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain this quite a bit more concisely to you, and I hope to be able to do that in a way that equips you to fully understand this. And here's really the crux of the matter. Here's what makes this so complex. In verse 5, Paul starts off with a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Beginning in verse 6 and then through verse 8, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us New Testament commentary on something that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 30. That's the bulk of Paul's concern, apart from verse 5 there, that gives us the statement of what the law says about righteousness. So Paul's mainly dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's giving us this New Testament commentary on it. So, of course, there are going to be revelations in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Of course, there are going to be new insights for us. And here really is the struggle to all of this. It's trying to figure out how Paul read the same thing we're going to read today, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and how he came up with the revelations that he ended up with in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. That is the challenge. I'm going to help you with that as best as I can. To get this started for us, instead of going right to Romans chapter 10, verse 5, we're going to first start with what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So if you'll turn there real quick, and I did give this to the AV crew, so this is on your screen up front. Now let's read all of what Moses had to say. I'll make very few inserts into this as we read through it, but I'm going to read through it as it states. Then we're going to come back and read Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. Put your seatbelt on, put your thinking caps on. Let me take a drink before we even start this. I'm going to need it. Verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Moses says it's attainable and it is very close by. Verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea or the deep that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Moses says this is not complicated. It's not distant from you. All you have to do is want it and then say so. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Now, quickly, let's go back to Romans chapter 10, and let's read this whole cluster, verses 5 through 8, and then we'll come back through it. But first, I want to read all of it. Verse 5, Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Again, that is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. But now Paul is taking us to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. He says in verse 6, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down," verse 7, "or who will descend into the abuso," the abyss. Moses said there the sea or the deep. Abuso means the same thing. It means the deep or the pit. So who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8, "But what does it say?" Again, what does righteousness by faith have to say to us? Here's what it has to say to us. "The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So simply put, salvation is at the center of your heart, and it's on the tip of your lips. That's how easy salvation is. That's Paul's conclusion. Now, the first thing I want to do is define what Moses meant when he said the commandment or the word. He was referring to a word from God that brings life. Now, he defined that for us in the section that we read. It was right in there. He gave us the definition for that, but he did not put it all in one location, so I'm doing that for you. That's the definition. When Moses talks about the commandment that day, when he talks about the word that he was giving to the people that day, what he means is this word from God that gives life. And all that Moses asked the nation of Israel to do in order to attain that word from God that gives life is what? Choose. Just choose whether or not you want it. It was a simple choice that the Lord, through Moses, was offering to the nation of Israel. Do you want life or do you want death? If you want life, then pick life. I'm holding them out to you. Therefore, you're choosing. Which one do you choose? So it's something like this, okay? Let me see. What do I really, really want? What do I want for me and my family? Do I want life for me and my family? Or do I want death? Do I want good for us or evil? Do I want blessing for us or do I want cursing for us? That is a tough one. I think I'm going to go, final answer. I'm going to go with life, good, and blessing. That's my choice. Lord, I'll take the good stuff. That's all that Moses was trying to get from the nation of Israel on that day. In verses 12 and 13, Moses said that no one has to ascend into heaven in order to obtain that word from God that saves, nor do they have to descend into the deep in order to obtain it, that all they have to do is believe God's offer, make a decision in the heart, and then state it with the mouth. Yep, Moses, this is the way that we're going to go. Now, what complicates a person's understanding of Deuteronomy 30 is that after giving this simple offer to the nation of Israel, this simple offer of, hey, choose between life and death, which one do you want? After giving that simple offer, Moses then goes on to talk about the nation of Israel living their lives in obedience to the laws of God in order to have a blessed life in the promised land. Do you see the potential trap there? I hope you see it. There's definitely a potential trap there because it almost sounds like Moses can't make up his mind. Moses, which one is this? What exactly is this offer? Are we choosing life today and getting life? Or are we choosing, which is kind of pointless because then we have to go on and we have to obtain it through our living according to the law of Moses. So this is really a big juxtaposition between these two arguments that Paul's talking about in Romans 10. What does the law say about righteousness? What does faith say about righteousness? And this is Paul's interpretation of this passage. And it is access points like this in the scriptures where the Jews would choose the wrong basis for salvation entirely. It's like they hear both arguments. Just pick. You want to be saved? You want to have life? And we're talking abundant life here. We're talking about life in the promised land. We're talking about eternal life. Do you want life? Do you want salvation? Just choose it. There's the offer. I'm stretching it out to you. Do you want it? If you want it, just choose it. And then you hear Moses, almost as if he's backtracking now and talking about the law of Moses. Live by the law. Live by the Ten Commandments. Live by the words that God gave us, the rules that he gave us. And if you'll do that, you'll be blessed and prosperous in the land. Well, we would expect that statement to be made regardless because there are natural blessings and cursings that come from obedience to the Word of God. For example, in the law of Moses, if you had violated the law of Moses severely enough, the penalty for that was death. Death by stoning. So yes, we would expect that statement to be there, that if you live according to the word of God, then you're going to be blessed. If you're going to live disobedient to God's word, you're going to be caught up in all kinds of sin. And it's not the Lord that's going to be attacking you. It's going to be your your own sin that is attacking you and destroying your life. So the Jews take both of those concepts, whereas we see two things and they make the decision to choose one. Okay, it can't just be about a decision to choose life. It can't be. Nothing's that simple. Nothing comes that easy in life, especially eternal life. So it's got to be the second part where Moses told us we have to live by the law of Moses. That is how the Jews derive their sense of accomplishment and righteousness. They made it about the law of Moses and adhering to it rather than just making the choice to choose the Lord, to choose his word, to choose the life that he gives. Moses even cleaned this up for us in verses 19 and 20 so that we wouldn't fall into that trap and think that this gift of life that God was offering was about works, was about adherence to the law rather than just the option of choosing that gift. He says here, choose, let me say it like this. He doesn't say, choose life and then live according to the law perfectly so that you might have life. But he says, choose life, not and, but choose life that you may live. Choose life that you may live. And then he tells us right in the verse 20, God is your life. God is your life. Do you see what he's saying there? Let me say it another way for you. Your decision on God's offer is what gives life, and that's what's going to drive the rest of it. That's what's going to drive your works and your actions and your adherence to the law. So the message from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is actually, believe it or not, a grace message. God was freely offering this gift of life to Israel, and it was theirs for their choosing. Now, let's go back through Paul's commentary on this, verses 5 through 8, and just further pick this apart a little bit. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Again, for the third time, that is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. If you don't remember it now, I can't help you. That is what righteousness according to the law would look like. It looks like this. If you are wanting your works or your adherence to the law to be the thing that one day justifies you as righteous and declares you to be saved, then you will have to live your whole life, every moment of it, in perfect keeping with the law of Moses. You can't have even one slip up. That's what James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you fail in one point of the law, then you have broken the whole thing. It's all or nothing here. This idea where if we mostly keep the law and if we do just good enough that we'll be fine, that is a completely unbiblical approach that you won't find anywhere in the scriptures. The law only has one thing to say about righteousness, and that is you keep me completely, entirely, and perfectly, or you're going to stand before God and I will condemn you for something. I don't care what it is. It can be a little white lie that was kind of even partially true. That's enough to damn you according to the law. So is anyone here going to attempt righteousness by the law? If you have half a brain and any kind of sense about you, you're going to say, okay, let's do this. Even if I don't know what the other way is yet, that's going to be the way I pick. It's got to be better than trying to live and become righteous by the law. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that everyone who is under the law is under the curse. If you think that you're depending upon your works of the law to save you, you are not saved. You are damned. You will not get to heaven in that state. You're trusting in your works. You're not trusting in Christ. Big difference between law and faith. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith. Don't you just already know this is going to be better? The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. So Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy 30 there, but you'll notice he used a different word than Moses did. Moses said to bring it down. Paul says to bring Christ down. What was Moses speaking about when he was speaking about ascending to bring it down? He was talking about the commandment that he was giving. He was talking about the word from God that he was giving to them. And what was that word from God? It was the word from God that brings life. It was the decision, the choice between life and death. So, do you see how that's the same thing as what Paul's saying? Moses says, you don't need to ascend to heaven to bring that saving word down. Paul says you don't need to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Do you see how that's the same thing? What does the New Testament tell us that Jesus is? Jesus is the word from God that brings life. John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. So Paul is saying the same thing that Moses is saying. He's just putting a New Testament twist on it. And now we're understanding that what Moses actually delivered in Deuteronomy chapter 30 was a veiled typological prophecy of salvation by faith in Jesus, the word that came down to bring life. But back to Paul here, he says no one has to ascend to heaven to bring the saving word from God down, because the saving word from God came down himself in the person of Jesus. We couldn't ascend to him, so he condescended to us. We could not reach him through our efforts, so he reached down to us and he saved us. I mean, who would be arrogant enough to think that they could pull this off? I'll just ascend to heaven. That'll save me, sure enough. I'll just ascend to heaven and get life for myself. You see, that's ridiculous. Well, it must not be, because that's the basis upon which the Jews believe for in their salvation. Human ascension, human attainment. And it's not just Judaism. It's every religion. I would say every other religion but Christianity, except that we know Christianity is not exactly a religion. But every religion has essentially this same basis for their, whatever it is that they're trying to accomplish in the end. They teach ascension. They teach attainment. It's meditate for 25 hours a day. It's obtain the Christ consciousness. It's ascend and be one with the universe. It's one thing after another. Accomplish nirvana. One thing after another. It's we have to reach God. We have to reach bliss. It's ascend, ascend, attain, attain. That's man's religion, but that's not God's spiritual system of reaching heaven, not at all. Verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? And again, Moses says the sea or the deep. Paul says the abyss or the deep. So Paul's taking this now in New Testament light, and he's using it to speak of the pit of hell, the abyss. Who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ, the word from God that saves, the word from God that gives life, to bring Christ up from the dead. So in verse 6, Paul says, we can't attain salvation by ascending. It was brought down to us through the incarnation. In verse 7, Paul says, we can't attain salvation by descending to conquer death, hell, and the grave ourselves, but that was accomplished for us through the death, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. So again, it's taking the emphasis off of what we are trying to accomplish in our spiritual life, in our religion, and it's seeing that Christ has accomplished these things that mankind never possibly could. Verse 8, but what does it say? What does righteousness by faith say to us? Here's what it says to us. The word from God that brings life, the word in the flesh, the living word, Jesus, is near you, in your mouth, on the tip of your tongue, and in your heart, at the center of your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So as I promised, if your brain is cramping right now, let me simplify all of that for you while you just sit there and be thankful that I didn't give you the complex and exhaustive version of this. Thank you, Lord, that you talked that weirdo down to concise. Thank you, Lord. Well, let me give it to you like this. Here it is in a nutshell. If you don't understand anything else that I said about verses 5 through 8, if you just get this, you'll have the right interpretation. Here it is. This is talking about the difference between decision and effort, faith and works. So the simple answer to verse 6 and the question that it poses, what does righteousness by faith say to us? Here's what it says to us. It says to us that we cannot pull this off on our own. We cannot do this. We cannot accomplish this through our own effort. It's just not going to work. You can't ascend to pull down your own salvation. You can't descend to conquer and bring up your own salvation. It's not going to happen. God's word of life comes to each one of us apart from our doing. We didn't bring him down. He came down to us in the flesh. And now it's about hearing that life-saving word. It's about believing in our heart. And it is about confessing him with our mouth. If you think my interpretation is too simplified and incorrect, well, maybe you'll believe it when Paul says it, because he says it in the next verse. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look how simple God made salvation. Don't stumble over the simplicity of it all and think that you have to complicate it. It's an error of the Jews. It is an error of the religious, the legalist. It should not be an error of those that have been saved by faith. It should not be an error of those that want the only righteousness that we can have with God, and that is imputed or counted or credited righteousness through faith in Jesus. So again, I'll give you the same line that I gave you last week. If you are working for your salvation, you will never have it. But if you're believing in Jesus for it, it's already yours. It's a done deal. You are forever saved. Verse 10. For with the heart, the core of who you are, the seat of belief, the seat of conviction. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. Justified means justified, never sin. Declared perfectly righteous. According to Paul, if you believe in your heart, that's all it takes to be saved. When you believe in your heart, you are saved. But Paul's not done talking. He does say this as well. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament where you will see belief and confession coupled together as perhaps a seeming way of salvation. And that's worth sorting through real quick. It's worth thinking through just to make sure that doesn't trip us up either. With Jesus, it was always just believe on me and you're saved. That's all Jesus ever told people when it came to salvation. Oh, he did send people on some wild goose chases when they were wanting to be made righteous by the law. You know, like the rich young ruler. A guy that wanted to be perfect by the law. He didn't say, Lord, how can I be saved? He said, What one thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? In other words, what work am I missing so that I can be perfect? I know I'm super close. I can just sense it. There's just one thing I'm not doing perfectly. And once I get that, I'll be a perfect man. Jesus, can you tell me what it is? And Jesus, of course, pointed out his weakness, which was obviously that the guy loved money and possession. So he said, yeah, go sell everything you have. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then you're good. Well, that man went away very sad because he was what? Very rich. And he loved that wealth. What's the deal here with Paul's addition of the word confession? Jesus never said, if you believe in me and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. He never said that. He talked about belief and confession separately. He did say, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. If you confess me, I'll confess you. But he never seemed to tie that together with belief in the heart for salvation, as Paul did here. But just consider everything else that Paul had to say about the issue. And, 150, 200 other locations when Paul is telling you how to be saved, he just said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So is he now adding a step as Paul is advanced in years? Does he realize, all those years I was missing an important step? You can't just be saved by believing in the heart. You have to also confess it with the mouth. So, what's the deal here? If you believe in Jesus with your heart, but you never confess that, are you going to hell? Or is salvation really truly only about the belief of the heart? Well, it goes without saying that Jesus was obviously right when he said, all you have to do is believe in me and you will be saved. It goes without saying that Paul's countless other references to salvation, that he was right in those, that it's all about faith in the heart, faith in Christ, the end. You believe, you're saved. And yet that does not mean that the rest of Paul's statement here about confession is wrong. It's not wrong. He's not wrong about this. The reason why Paul includes confession as a part of salvation here is because confession is a part of salvation. It just is. It always will be. It doesn't have to be. It just is. You can't really believe in Jesus and then never admit that he's Lord. And I would just love for someone to argue with me about that. Say, Arlen, how dare you tell me that I'm not saved because I've never openly confessed my faith in Jesus? I'm just going to say, boom, you prove me right. You prove Paul right. You just confess that you believe in Jesus. I won. Score that debate. W in the Arlen column. It's just true. You're always going to confess that. You're not going to live your entire life and never slip and never tell anyone, never confess that you believe in Jesus for salvation. It's just not possible, nor should it be attempted. There's no reason to. I would word it like this. It's not that you have to confess Jesus in order to be saved. It's that you will confess Jesus once you're saved. When you are truly saved, you are going to tell someone. And it's one of the reasons we have baptism as an ordinance of the church. If you're extremely shy and you don't talk to anyone about anything, well, we're going to at least ask you at the fellowship, hey, will you get baptized? Will you get baptized? Will you stand in front of the congregation to make that statement? That's a confession. That's an identification with Christ. And we'll ask you some questions. Do you believe in Jesus? Boom, there's your confession. There's the confession of your mouth. They always go together. Faith comes first, and that is the only requirement for salvation. Confession comes second, but it always and definitely does. Verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans chapter 9 is all about being chosen. Romans chapter 10 is about choosing. Did you notice that? Romans chapter 9, that's the Calvinist favorite chapter. Romans chapter 10, that's the Arminianist favorite chapter. Romans chapter 9 is all about predestination. Romans chapter 10 is all about whosoever will. Pick your own destination. Where do you want to spend eternity? Do you want life or do you want death? So Paul is teaching both sides of the Calvinist and Arminianist arguments. One in chapter 9, one in chapter 10. Does God choose? Yes. Do we also choose? Yes. Does God elect for eternal destination? Yes. Do we also choose our own eternal destination? Yes, that's true too. Both are always true. Both always go hand in hand because both perspectives are made possible through the perfect foreknowledge of God. We've covered that ad nauseum. And you get it. So I move on. The word shame here in verse 11, is referring to eternal shame. It doesn't mean if you believe in the Lord that you're never going to embarrass yourself and do something stupid. If that were true, this verse broke for me and did not work. It doesn't mean shame in general. It's speaking of eternal shame. It is a salvation statement. It is formed in the negative, that if everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and Greek can be used as a word to mean either a proper Grecian, an actual Grecian, or just use interchangeably with the word Gentile, and that's how it's used here. Paul did that on occasion. He would use the word Greek, and really what he just meant there was a non-Jew. So there is no distinction between Jew and non-Jew, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, in chapter 3, to take your minds back a bit, verses 1 and 2, Paul asked and answered the question, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any advantage to keeping the law? And Paul said, absolutely, across the board. There are advantages across the board, much in every way, Paul said. That is better setting up the Jews to hear the gospel and believe for salvation. But when it comes to that moment of decision and calling upon the Lord for salvation, both the Jew and the Gentile are equally close. They're on equal footing. God actually does not love the Jew more than he loves the Gentile. We're all his creation. He loves us all. Now, the Lord gave the Jews a head start at all of this, and he did not give that head start, that advance, that advantage to us Gentiles. But when we all come to the cross is what equalizes us. We are all at same standing when we kneel before the Lord at the cross. What I'm telling you is, like, if there's a Jew and a Gentile standing right beside each other, and they both call upon the Lord for salvation at the exact same time, the Lord doesn't hold off the Gentile until he's regenerated and saved the Jew, because, you know, Jew first and then to the Gentile. No, that was just about the time frame of delivering the gospel. He won't save the Jew first and the Jew best. He'll save the both of them at the same time, and he'll save them both the same way, which is completely, saved to the uttermost. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's verse 13. And that's just verse 11 given to us now in the positive form. Verse 11 was the negative form. If you believe, you won't be put to shame ever. Verse 13, positive. If you believe, you will be saved. Whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, white, black, Asian, even Arabs. Yeah. The Lord will even let the Arabs get saved. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what color your skin is, regardless of any of that, and even regardless of what you believe about election and free will. Here's all that matters. Whoever you are, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's his promise to you. So you're not going to have to worry. Is it going to work for me? If I do what Arlen is saying, if I believe in Jesus in my heart, that he will be my righteousness, that he will be my salvation, if I put my trust in him, is it really going to work for me? Maybe it won't stick. You know, I've heard of Christians all fired up for a while. A couple months later, you never see him again. Maybe that's going to be me. Maybe it won't stick. You do not have to worry about that. The Lord gives you the promise. If you call on him, you will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's just all easy to understand for us, right? I mean, it has to start with the preacher. God has to send a preacher to us so that we can hear the gospel and then believe the gospel and then call out upon the Lord for salvation. Now, sometimes the preacher is the Bible itself. Happens all the time that someone that does not know what the gospel is picks up the Bible, starts to read through it somewhere around the Gospel of John or somewhere. They find the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they get saved. And in that case, the Word of God itself is the preacher. But the majority of the time, the preacher is going to be flesh and blood that the Lord has sent to do the preaching. And I do want to stress here that I believe that the call into pastoral ministry or preaching ministry really is a divine calling in the life of an individual. I don't think that we just up and decide, you know what I want to be? I want to be a preacher. I hear there's a lot of money in it. Let me help you with that. No. I went 43 years without making any money in ministry. No, you might want to pick something else if it's money. You don't just decide to be a preacher or a pastor or a Bible teacher. I do believe that God is to call those, and you can support this completely in the Word of God, especially when it comes to the calling of pastor, because the Lord does give pastors according to his own heart. These are callings, and yet I want to make sure that for the sake of verse 15, that we broaden our understanding about this. God can send any person at any time to preach the gospel to someone that needs to hear it. You may be laity, out and about, running your errands around town, just doing your thing. You didn't wait for hours in the prayer room just waiting to be dispatched from the Lord. You know, like, we got a lost one. Lost soul on the corner of Main and Fayette. All units converge. No, it's not about that. Usually it's just you going about your daily life, you doing the things of your natural, normal flow of life. And in the course of that, you have these encounters with people where you get to encourage them with the Word. You get to share the Word with them to give them the opportunity to be saved. You get to give the gospel to someone that you've crossed paths with. And it's very human to think that that just happened. But the only reason we think that is because we're not seeing it from God's vantage point. I think if we saw it from God's vantage point, we would be floored at how often God sends us and how often God uses us with the gospel. I think we'd be shocked by that. We just think it's happening. I bumped into that person. I stumbled across them online. They reached out to me about something else, and I just happened to be able to share. Haven't we learned about happenstance? Happenstance is just a fancy word for divine setups. And the Lord is sending us. The Lord is using us. And the moment you go and the moment you share a word, you're a preacher. You may not be like the professional preacher. I don't believe that's all that Paul is talking about here. I believe it's talking about God's ability to know who needs to hear the gospel and God's ability to dispatch someone without them even knowing it, just move them in the regular course of their life right into the path of that person to be able to share the gospel. It's God moving the pieces. It's sovereign God controlling the pieces and pulling the strings to accomplish what he wills, in this case, the spreading of the gospel message to all. So you may not be a preacher, but on that day that God sent you to preach the gospel, you were a preacher that day. This verse is not reserved for professional preachers. It's all based on God's sovereignty. We're Christians. God is using us constantly in eternally significant ways. And it's not always just course of life and flow of day. I think more often than not, it's God moving, it's God doing. Well, now comes one of my all-time favorite statements of Scripture. It is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It says this, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet, the tootsies, even the toes, from big piggies to little piggies. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news. Anchored Fellowship, as I've told you before, I have beautiful feet. I have beautiful feet because they carry me to Anchored Fellowship on Sunday and Wednesday, where I get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have beautiful feet because they sometimes carry me into conversations with others during the course of my weekdays where I get to challenge them or encourage them with the gospel of Christ. Maggie is so blessed. She gets to look at these beauts every single day of her life. Amazing. But it's not just me. You have beautiful feet too. When your feet carry you to others to share the gospel with them in some way. You may have ingrown toenails. You may have corns on your feet. Did someone say stop? Yeah. You may have bunions. Oh, I'm going to keep going. You may not think your feet look very nice. But the Bible says that if your feet are carrying you to spread the gospel of Jesus to others, your feet are beautiful. But please do be careful here. There is no promise that sharing the gospel will make your feet smell beautiful. That does depend on each one of us. That part is up to you and your personal hygiene. But sharing the gospel will make your feet beautiful. We should probably move on. Verse 16. Is that your favorite verse two? You like that one? One of your favorites? I'm sure. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. You'll notice Paul is using a ton of Old Testament quotes to make his statements. Instead of just making doctrinal statements, he's actually using Old Testament quotes to do it. The reason being, yes, once again, he's talking to Jews. He's getting Jews' attention. He's trying to win Jews in these three chapters. And he's given us a statement in response to the common Jewish objection that if Jesus really was the Messiah and Savior, then tell me this, why aren't there more Jews that believe in him? Why do the majority of the Jews, especially in, you know, the religious well-to-do circle, why are the majority of them considering Jesus to be an imposter and a blasphemer? And what Paul is saying here by quoting that verse is that Isaiah predicted this would happen. Isaiah predicted that this would come. That we knew biblically through prophecy that there would be a large amount of people from the Jews that would reject Jesus as their Messiah. So the minority who do believe is not proof against, it is proof for. Likewise, the majority who don't believe, that is not proof against, that is proof for. God knew that that was coming. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now the ESV uses the word Christ there. The older translations, King James Version, New King James Version, they use the word God instead of Christ. And most Greek concordances, if you look this up, they're going to say Theos and not Christos, and that's because they're based on the most recent, they're based on the more recent manuscripts. The ESV's argument is that in the older, more trusted manuscripts, it doesn't say Theos, it says Christos. So it shouldn't be God here, it should be Christ. But again, That's kind of splitting a hair, isn't it? That's kind of splitting a hair. It's true both ways, whether you have God or Christ there. But just make sure you mark this verse. make sure you know this verse well, because it is the troubleshooting manual for troublesome or inoperable faith. If you're having a problem with your faith, just like you would with a printer, you go to the troubleshooter. Hey, help me figure this out. What's wrong with my faith? If you're having trouble with your faith, come back to this verse. It's going to tell you what to do. What do you do to build your faith? You spend more time in the Word of God. And that way, you don't even have to do it. You don't even have to build your faith up. You don't have to work it up. You just spend more time in God's Word. That is going to increase your faith. That's how it works. Verse 18, but I ask, have the unbelieving Jews not heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That is Paul quoting from Psalm 19. Understand this just real quickly, that David in Psalm 119 was saying that the testimony of creation has gone out to the whole world. Paul is using that to say, so too, in the New Testament days, the testimony of Christ has gone out to all the Jews. All right? There's no pack of Jews anywhere that don't know about Jesus and the testimony that he is the Messiah. And all you have to do is read the book of Acts to figure that out, right? We read those statements constantly, statements like this. The apostles filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Or how about this? The apostles turned the world upside down with the gospel. Or how about this? They taught men everywhere. So yes, the Jews knew about Jesus fully and completely. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Paul's using it with a double meaning. It has the near, literal meaning. Paul's using it in the far, prophetic meaning. And that would be that God's using a foolish nation to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Who do you think the foolish nation is? Yeah, stings a little bit, doesn't it? That's the predominantly Gentile church. That's who he's talking about there. That's us. We're the foolish nation. But we're wise. We're wise too because we chose Christ. Now, I got to say, I love that the Lord does this. I love that he is so in love with Israel that, like, he's with us. And when he sees Israel's looking, he, like, throws his arm around us. Gets on the roller coaster with us and laughs and smiles and snaps selfies. He's you know, posting on his social media account, just out and about enjoying the day with my beloved, the Gentile believers. He's provoking, his attempt is to provoke the Jews to jealousy that they might see the joy we have, that they might see the closeness we have with Messiah, that they might long for that themselves, that our acceptance of salvation and the joy that's being produced in us through the Spirit might be enough to turn the Jew to their Messiah, Jesus. Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, and this is Isaiah 65, verse 1, I have been found by those who did not seek me, that's Gentiles, I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, also Gentiles. Verse 21, but of Israel, he says, and this is Isaiah 65, verse 2. Of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I wish I could talk more about that, but we're out of time. I'll just say this. I'm sure the Lord feels the same way about the world by and large today. He's been reaching his hands out to us, open-handed invitation for all of these many years. But we're too busy surfing the web, taking extra shifts at work, watching our shows, listening to our tunes, doing anything and everything but taking his outstretched hand and saying, I choose life. Now, Lord, let your life live out through me so that I can be a holy and righteous person in your sight.